Welcome to the Family Bible Study. This will be Family Radio's Jeremiah Study, number 176.
Again, together we are going to look into the Word of God to discover truth. We have been going very patiently, very slowly through Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and I'm sure that many people would raise the question, what in the world are we doing in the book of Jeremiah? Isn't that for the Old Testament Jews? Is that for us? Aren't we supposed to be looking at the New Testament? Isn't that for the New Testament church and the New Testament church age? And so very, very few Bible teachers or theologians spend very much time in the Old Testament. But the fact is, God has laid down the principle, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And the Old Testament is just as important as the New. As a matter of fact, during these last years, as we have been applying that principle, the whole Bible is the Word of God, we have discovered to our utter consternation, really, our utter consternation, that there are big books of the Old Testament that are addressing us today very particularly. We have seen this in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel, the book of Isaiah, and as well as in Hosea and Nahum and Joel and a whole lot of other places in the Old Testament. This is because the whole Bible is one piece. And the wonderful thing about the Bible is that we learn more and more about God. We learn how He has operated in the past, how He has fulfilled all of His commitments, all of His prophecies, all of His declarations. We know that, and we learn that He is mighty God, and so He's completely able to fulfill all of His commitments. It isn't like you and me. We make promises, we say we will do this or that, and then later on we're unable to do, even though to fulfill these promises, even though we have a desire, because we're very limited in our ability and strength and so on. But not God, and not God. He is infinite, and anything at all He has made a commitment for will be done for two big reasons. One is that He's perfectly capable of doing it. Secondly, His very integrity, His very justice, His very righteousness demands that it be done. In other words, God has to fulfill His word. Otherwise, He would not be righteous God. And He is righteous God. He is absolutely without sin. So we can be absolutely certain when He makes commitments that He does, He will fulfill. And I have to admit that as New Testament believers, we would rather not look at the Old Testament, because it's in the Old Testament where God has given an enormous amount of information that is addressed at us, that's looking right at us, as it is talking about the very times in which we're living right now. And we just don't like it at all. And it's much more comfortable. It meets our desire far more if we can stay in the New Testament and particularly in passages where it talks about the love of God and talks about morality, how we are to live, and so on. And that's very comfortable. Thank you, Lord, that we can just stay there. But no, we have to, if we're the child of God, we have to be concerned about the whole Word of God. If we present the Word of God, we have to present the whole Word of God. Now, we're in Jeremiah chapter 7, and we've been looking at some ugly things here that apply. First of all, the example that God is giving is Judah and Israel of that day when they were about to be destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. And yet they are only an example. The actual text is really addressed to us today. It is speaking about the situation that prevails in the local congregations of our day. Now comes the judgment, the awful consequence. Therefore, verse 32, therefore, in the face of this this terrible behavior where people are trying to where people are trying to set up their own idea of what the gospel is. Therefore, behold, in verse 32, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. You burned your son and daughter there, thinking that that's going to do something to get you right with God. I'll tell you, that's where you're going to be slaughtered. And there's going, that valley will be full of dead bodies. It won't just be your son or daughter. It will be full. It is anticipating the wrath of God that you already, without realizing it, were speaking about when you burned your son and your daughter, because that's a picture of the wrath of God. This is going to happen. The carcasses of this people, it goes on to say, shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. That word fray means that none shall frighten them away. Now, it's very interesting in connection with this that, well, first of all, let me establish this point. When we read about carcasses that are being fed upon by beasts and by fowls of the air, that is constantly in the Bible a picture that judgment has come. Remember in Revelation 19, if you go to Revelation 19, you read there, and where Christ comes on a white horse, that he's the conqueror, he is the one that is coming as the judge of all the earth. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword with which he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's verse 15. And then we read in verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And it is the picture that is drawn from a foe that has been totally vanquished. The bodies are lying there rotting in the field, and the carrion eaters and the hyenas and the all the other animals that feed on the flesh of carcasses are there feeding on it. It's the end. It is the end. And it is and there's no one to drive them away. There's no hope. They're going to devour them. It is the end. It's interesting. It says none to frighten them away. None. We're going back to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 33, and none to drive them away. You know, early on, Abraham, back in Genesis 15, had a vision. It was a very, very significant vision, and we're not going to go into all the details of this vision. I just want to pick up a point here, but he was instructed by God to kill a heifer and a 3 years old, and a she-goat, and a ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, and they were to be killed, and the animals were to be divided in the midst, and the fowls were all, the birds that he killed were to be put there. And then we read in verse 11, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, I'm reading Genesis 15, verse 11, Abram drove them away. Abram drove them away. Now, in this context, we have to understand Abram was really a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because right after this, as it goes on in verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him, and so on, and we read in verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces. And this is happening, this is an experience Abram is experiencing. He is a picture of the Lord Jesus. On the one hand, the first picture is the carcasses are those of people who have been killed, that is, who are under the wrath of God, but God protects them. God drives the fowls away. In other words, there's a hope. There's a hope. They're not being totally devoured. And the hope is based on the fact that the next thing that passes between those carcasses is a burning lamp, which is a picture of Christ, who became a burnt offering for us. He made it possible that these carcasses were not to be destroyed. And in fact, it doesn't show up in this particular vision, but the consequence of Christ being the burning lamps is that we come to eternal life. We are resurrected. Well, going back to Jeremiah 7, we find there that there is no one to drive them away. There is no salvation any longer. There's no Christ typified by Abraham to drive them away. There is no burning lamp now that is still going to follow and somehow be tied into this. It's all done. Salvation has come to an end. The mercy of God has come to an end. And so God develops that in verse 34 of Jeremiah 7. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth. That word mirth is really a word that means a word that's commonly translated joy or joyfulness. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Now remember, it's talking about Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is and the cities of Judah. And remember that in the Old Testament, what was the external representation of the kingdom of God? What was it? In the days of Abram, what was it? Jerusalem didn't exist yet. It was, and the temple did not exist, so it was the land of Canaan, the whole land of Canaan. Then when Israel became a nation and Jerusalem became the capital where the king reigned from, then Jerusalem and Judea, the land in which Jerusalem existed, together with the temple, all of these became a figure or picture or representation of the kingdom of God, an external representation, because this is where the gospel was. And God had used these cities and the land of Canaan as a picture of the kingdom of God. That's why he had told Abraham, "You will inherit it forever." Not the physical land, but the spiritual application, namely the eternal kingdom, which was represented by the land of Canaan or by Jerusalem or Judea. But then remember when the veil of the temple was rent, when Christ was hanging on the cross, what happened to God's relationship to the land of Canaan and Judea and Jerusalem? That ended. So who became the custodian of the Word of God? Who became the centerpiece of the Word of God, which in turn would represent the kingdom of God? The whole institution of the church age. They became the Jerusalem. They became the external representation of the kingdom of God. They, and which are then called Jerusalem or Judea or are called Israel or are called the temple or are called Zion. These same names apply. Because the representation of the kingdom of God continued in the world, even though God was totally finished with utilizing the physical land of Canaan or physical Jerusalem and so on to do that. And so when it talks here about Judea and Jerusalem, it is not talking in the example. Yes, it was talking about literal Judea, But in the spiritual application, as it is talking about the end of the world, it has to be talking about the local congregations, because they, that institution, have been the external representation of the kingdom of God. And it is from them that there's, in their streets, there is no longer the voice of the bridegroom. Well, who is the bridegroom? Oh, let me ask a question. Who was the bridegroom married to? Who was Christ married to? And again, we've mentioned this many times, but it bears repeating. You know, church after church say, we are a saved membership. We are a saved membership. That is, nobody can become a member of this church unless they give evidence that they are a true child of God. So we are a saved membership. And if they're a saved membership, then they are the bride of Christ. Doesn't that follow? Doesn't that follow? The Roman Catholic Church puts it very bluntly. The whole church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom. Because they fully believe that if you are a good Catholic and you do this and do that and do the other thing, even though you may not be quite as faithful as someone else, nevertheless, you are safe and secure in the arms of Jesus. You are a saved person. If you're not quite altogether saved, if it isn't quite certain, well, then when you die, you can go into purgatory, but we'll get you out of purgatory, because eventually you will end up with Christ. You are a part of the bride of Christ. It has to go that way. But the fact is that we learned when we went through the parable of the wheat and tares that the churches are seeded with all kinds of people who are not true believers. And anybody who has been in the church for any period of time and know how it operates, even in the most conservative churches, know that and based on the Bible also, know that nobody can know who the true believers are. Nobody can know that. Only God can know that. And so we can make an assumption that all of our members are true believers, but that isn't reality. We know from the Bible, when we look at the church at Sardis already, just after it was only a few decades old, that it was basically all unbelievers with just a few true believers. And that was right at the very beginning. And so if a church has been around for a long time, you can believe it, that it's got plenty of people who are not the bride of Christ. When the true believers have been driven out and commanded to come out, there's no bride there any longer, is there? Because the true believers are out. And if there is no bridegroom, that is saying again the very thing that we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the Holy Spirit will be out. And other verses we've looked at, that Christ will have abandoned that church. It is a restatement of the fact that when the church age came to an end, Christ left the church. There's no bridegroom. And the bride essentially is out because it has been driven out. It's like the two witnesses who were killed. If there are any elect left in, slowly on, they too will be coming out. But the church itself has no bridegroom. There's no one becoming saved. And so there's no joy. Oh, there's a superficial joy. My, there are congregations today that people greet each other every Sunday with great gladness and joy and hugs and shaking of hands and so on. Oh, we're so glad to see you. Aren't we happy in the Lord? Happy, happy, happy. But it is not the joy of salvation. It is not the joy that we know deep in our hearts as we know that our sins have truly been forgiven and that we have an intense ongoing desire to do the will of God. That is the joy that we really should be looking for. And so the land is desolate. Which land? The land of Canaan, the land of Jerusalem, the land of Judea is desolate. That is, that which represents the kingdom of God. That is the local congregation. That is why Matthew 24, verse 15 says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then we are to flee to the mountains. We have to come out because God's judgment is there. Judgment begins with the house of God. And so we as we look at this passage, we can see the sin in Judah of that day, but we also better look at the sin in the church world today. And if we're a part of that, we should really tremble before God altogether. Now, next time, we're going to go on in chapter 8, and we again have a very curious situation. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. And that word dung is the word manure. It is the awfulest word that can be used as the final end of anybody. It's nothing but manure. And we'll talk about that in our next study.